with you, please turn to the little book of Titus, chapter 2. I've recently had to deal with something in my own church that was something I had never had to deal with before. It was kind of a good something, but we took a couple of Wednesday evenings and we went over some of the material that I'm going to hopefully deal with this morning. But it was the idea of godly zeal versus ungodly extremism. Godly zeal versus ungodly extremism. We've been working at Bethel to try and get some things turned around. It's easy to become complacent. You become set in your ways, so to speak, as a church, and you begin to forget that there is a mission field that you're called to and that there's a work that you're called to do. I've told the people I've searched the scriptures high and low, and I cannot find pew sitting as a spiritual gift, even though that's one that we would all like to do to the best of our ability, I think. And I've also told them that it is not a gift to be able to come into church and to sit and to soak and to sour. You're not a pickle. You're a child of God, and there's a job for you to do. But what we've been trying to deal with is the idea of what is godly zeal versus ungodly extremism. We had a young fellow come to our church for a while and seemed to be a little bit on the divisive side. Because all he wanted to do was tell everybody else what they wanted to do, but they didn't want to do it. And we had to kind of deal with that in a way, and hopefully this will encourage you this morning. The Apostle Paul encouraged and told Titus to be zealous of good works, but I believe that there is a difference between being zealous of good works and getting a particular doctrine, as maybe our southern friends would say, stuck in your craw, and just shouting that and touting that alone and making that the gospel. I was really encouraged when Brother Smith came the one year and was preaching on the gospel and his expounding of the gospel and how he spent time dealing with what the gospel is not and how we spend so much time. I remember early on in my Christian walk, I was to go to Japan as a missionary, and got two young Japanese exchange students that came here to America, and they had them come and spend some time with us. And these two Japanese students had no concept of the Trinity, and they couldn't understand it. And I spent an hour trying to explain to them the Trinity. And after it was all said and done and they had left, no more the wiser than when I had begun to talk with them, maybe a little bit more foolish, I'm not sure. But I began to think to myself, you know the one thing I didn't do? I didn't share the gospel with them. You know, we spend so much time getting hung up on some things that we forget that the heart and soul of the ministry is the gospel and sharing the gospel. The word zealous that will be found in our text today is filled with a desire for something. It gives us the idea of being filled with a desire for something. So let's read Titus 2. Starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." If you'll cast your eyes down to verse 8 of chapter 3. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Brother Morris, would you pray for us this morning?
Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. thanksgiving for the privilege we have of being Christian soldiers in your army, Lord, on the battlefield. Thank you for the sword of the Spirit you've given us, thy word of God. We ask thy blessing to our brother, Lord, as he opens to us this portion, this subject, that our hearts might benefit from applying in your good grace the word of truth, Father. Again, bless our brother. Use him. Thank you for him, Lord, the gifts you've given him. Thank you, Father, for the talents that as well you've bestowed. Bless him now, Lord, by thy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. I believe that if I could explain to you the difference between godly zeal and ungodly extremism, I think a good starting point would be that godly zeal displays the grace of God to others. Ungodly extremism, on the other hand, displays a heart and an attitude of someone who is holier than thou, someone who has grasped something that you don't grasp, someone who has a special in with God, someone who thinks that they are more spiritually mature than you, someone who thinks that they are further down the path than you. I think that godly zeal tends to eschew that type of thinking. It tends to turn away from it. It tends to say, I am thankful for the grace that God has bestowed on me, and I am hopeful that I can manifest that grace to those that are around me. Almighty God wants us to be on fire for Him, there is no doubt, and I believe the brother will deal with that this evening. I would that thou wert hot or cold. And I think to myself, there is this misguided zeal or fanaticism that does not display the grace of God, but rather shows some ungodly form of extremism that is ugly to the church. And I think it does not benefit the believer in any way. Well, let's first look at godly zeal. We've got to know what the Bible's standard is before we can look and say, hey, am I living up to that standard? Godly zeal that displays the grace of God, well, I think we can find it in verse 14 of chapter 2 when it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, having that knowledge in our mind, and then purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, what do we have to be zealous about? Why is it that when we go into a church anymore, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of zeal amongst the people? Now, that might not be true in your church, and I thank the Lord for that. And it's not always true in my church. I give my people a hard time and pick on them, and they take it, thankfully. But yet what I often see when I go into churches, particularly in this area, is I see a sense of deadness. And I think to myself, we've just walked into this church where these people are worshiping the one true God of all creation. I think of my piano teacher who would wake us up in the morning. I think I shared this with the guys and how she would sing to us in the morning when she came in. And she would sing, "The birdies in the treetops sing their song. The angels chant the chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden blend their hue. So why shouldn't I, why shouldn't you praise God too?" All of creation has a voice that sings to their Creator. But yet man, that has been given the ability to enunciate words and actually have communication, tend to use that in ways other than glorifying to God. And it's a shame when you think about it. We ought to have the loudest voice. The rocks should not cry out in our place. What do we have to be zealous about? Well, first and foremost, I think we have the worship of the one true God of all creation to be zealous about. In John chapter number 2 and in verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." What was Jesus concerned about? He was concerned about the worship of the one true God. Jesus was moved to anger when the house of God was taken over by carnality. And yet all too often the house of God today is taken over by carnality. People are worrying about their felt needs. They're concerned, the pastors are concerned if they're reaching the people's needs, but yet they're forgetting what their chief need is. I remember when I was at a chaplaincy training one time, and this person stood up and said, well, the chief need as a chaplain for you to perform is to make sure that the person's physical needs are met. And I couldn't be quiet. I raised my hand, and I said, that person's going to die. Whether they die at that moment that you're in the crisis situation or whether they die 25 years from now, that person's going to die. And the number one need of that person is to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. And we have been called to share that. If that's not their chief need, then I don't know what is. But we're taken over by this carnality. People want to worship in the way they want to worship. They want to sing the type of songs they want to sing. And I'm not knocking the new stuff. I think the new stuff is great. We use it in our church as well. But what I am saying is that it is not about us. It is about Him. When we are worshiping Him, we come to Him in the way that He is prescribed in His Word. We come to Him with the songs that sing of His glory and of His grace. And we bring to Him the offering of our praise and the sacrifices that we have to bring. It's not about us. What did the brother say that the Lord rebuked the church in Ephesus for? Because they had left their sweetheart love, their honeymoon love. I was thinking about the first car that I owned was a 99 Chevy Lumina, and it had a bench seat in it. And I didn't know how much I would like that bench seat until I met Stacy. And then when I met Stacy, you know, she would sit right in that middle section of that bench seat, right up next to me, and we'd ride everywhere together. And then she got pregnant with Eleanor while I still owned the car. And she started moving over to the other side because it became uncomfortable for her to sit right in the bench. And then she said to me the one day after she had had Eleanor, she said, I miss how we used to sit next to each other in the car. And I said to her, well, honey, I haven't moved. That didn't go over well, you know. But you see, that sweetheart love, that honeymoon expression of love, half-hearted worship to God is an insult. If He is worth anything, then He is worth everything.
Amen, brother.
And yet all too often we fail to remember that. I'm not talking to you guys, I'm talking to me.
Yes.
I fail to remember that. I fail to become overcome with the grace and mercy of our God. What else do we have to be zealous about? I think we have truth to be zealous about, right? In verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And in verse 15, it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We are to be zealous about the word of God. We have been brought to us the grace of God that has revealed salvation to us. Without grace, there is no such thing as Christianity. Without grace, there is no such thing as the church. Without grace, there is no such thing as salvation. There is no way that you can work up this salvation on your own. It is all of grace, and it is all of God, and it is His gracious moving and love for us. God will have a people no matter the cost. We see that in the book of Genesis. Somebody said to me one time, they said, well, I think the God of the Old Testament's a pretty rotten God, the way He treats people. And I said, listen to me. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was God that came to them. It was not them that came to God.
Amen.
When mankind was filled with sinfulness and doing wicked in their hearts every way, it was God that came down and in grace called Noah out of that.
That's right.
It was not Noah that went to God. When you think of the Tower of Babel, it was God that came down and confused the languages. It was God that came to our father Abraham and called him out from his moon god worshiping ways and brought him out of that place and promised him a people and promised him a line and promised him a seed. It was the work of God. It's the ignorance of man that reads the Old Testament and sees a God of anger.
You're exactly right, brother.
When I read the Old Testament, I see a God of grace who is in his love reached down to a sinner like me.
Yes.
We see that the Bible or this passage discusses the deity of God. This is the truth. We have the Word of God. We must be sure on the Word. We have the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. We must be sure on the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also see that it talks about the blessed hope. We know that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's something that we can be sure on. That's something that we can be zealous about. Who was it that said, when I look around at the world, I don't say, look what the world has come to. I say, look who's coming to the world. This is what we have to look forward to as believers in Christ Jesus, that the God who in the beginning set all this in motion is the same God who will one day wrap all this up. We are heading towards something. History is not cyclical. It does not keep going in circles and we just keep repeating our mistakes. No, God has a place that we are heading towards and a purpose for his people.
Amen.
And we can rejoice in that. This passage also talks about redemption. We have redemption as a truth that we can stand for and be zealous about. We should never let go of these truths. I would say this before I move on to the ungodly extremism. I'm talking about godly zeal. And I would say that when it comes to truth, it's better to be divided over truth than it is to be united in error. And we must remember that. So when we're talking about ungodly extremism, we're not saying that there are not things that we can't divide over, but what we are saying is that we've got to make sure that if we're going to divide over something, it must be the absolute truth. It must not be merely the doctrines of man. The most divisive force on earth, if you think about it, is who? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? In Matthew 10 and in verse 34, he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. What else do we have to be zealous about? We have holiness to be zealous about. We see in verse 12, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in verse 14, but continue. Well, wait a minute. 12 of chapter 2 of Titus, right pew, wrong verse, or chapter, church. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This passage does not say that we are an odd people, but it does say that we are a peculiar people. When we walk in holiness in this world, the world will look at us and say, what is different about this person? Why do they not do certain things? Why do they not act a certain way? But yet the church is perfectly content today, or at least those who think they're a part of the church, is perfectly content today to come in on Sunday and punch a time card and then on Monday act like the rest of the world. They're marking their time in church. This isn't how it's to be. We're a called out people, we've been learning about from Doc. If God be for us, who can be against us? That should change our attitude. What does Dr. Finnegan say? I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. You know, we have something that we are heading towards. We have a hope in Christ Jesus. We have a purpose on this earth. We have an ability to glorify God with our mouth, with our actions, with the way that we do things. And yet all too often, we moan and we groan and we murmur and we whine and we complain and we get down and we get, oh, woe is me. You know, I said to my church the other day, we have a prayer and share time. And I asked for prayer requests from the church. You know what I haven't had anybody do yet? I've challenged them on this, but I haven't had anybody do it yet. I haven't had anybody raise their hand and say, "Pastor, I'm struggling reading my Bible this week. Would you pray for me?" You know what I usually get? You know, the typical organ recital. Well, Aunt Joe's big toe. You know, somebody's hurting, somebody's aching. I've not had anybody come up to me, though, and say, "Hey, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with loving my neighbor." You know, we tend to not want to be real with each other. We sit in church and we play the part and we smile and we look nice and we look friendly and we wear our church clothes and then we go home. You know, it's amazing to me how people will come to church. I can stand up there in the church kitchen window in the upstairs and look out and see them coming in and see the couples arguing with each other, and then they hit the church door and they're like, "Ha ha, how are you doing, preacher? Everything is great at my house." And I'm thinking to myself, "No, it's not." You know, you blew through 3 stoplights getting here, and your wife has been telling you about it the whole time, you know. When are we going to get real with each other? I think there's a fear that we are going to be judged when we come into church amongst these other people. Why would we be judged? Why would I want to judge you on these things? You know, we talked in the church not long ago about the ideas of the 3 layers of discipline. The first layer is what? You. You look in the mirror of God's Word and you say, "What is going on with me? Am I living up to the standard that God has given?" What's the second layer of discipline? The church. The church comes alongside you and they say, "Hey, are you struggling in this area? I'm struggling too. Let's pray together. Let's read God's Word. Let's worship with each other." What's the third layer of discipline? God Himself. And He chastens us as a father chastens his children. Listen, I would much rather deal with myself and with the church than I would to have God get involved with it and have another Ananias and Sapphira moment. What else do we have to be zealous about? Service. We should be zealous about serving the Lord. When we have zeal, when we love Jesus, that would solve many of the problems that we have in the church today. We would get excited about something. It solves the attendance problem. You know, you wouldn't get up in the morning and think to yourself, "Should I ought to go to church? Should I not go to church? I don't know. There's this great sale over at JCPenney's and I just don't understand. Maybe I should go." If you love Jesus, you would love the church. Jesus loves the church. We would love what Jesus loves. We would say, "Hey, I'm going to be with the church. I want to get together with the family." It's not about a building. It's about coming together with the saints of God and worshiping the name of God. It would solve the giving problem. When we love, we want to give. Was it Doc that said this week, we can give without loving, but we cannot love without giving? It would also solve the service problem. What's the service problem? Well, things need to be done here, there. When we're zealous for God, we want to serve Him. And we can serve Him in multiple ways, singing in the church choir, teaching in Sunday school, helping out. We have a meal at our church. If it was not for the ladies of our church, we would not be able to have this meal. Just this past Sunday, I said that when I speak, things suddenly happen, but I have no idea the repercussions of what happens when I speak. I say we're going to camp, and I know we're going to go to camp, but it's my wife that makes that all happen, and I don't understand it, and I just smile and go along with it, and suddenly we're down here at camp. You know, it's this wonderful grace that the Lord has given to her to be able to do these things. If it wasn't for her service, I don't know where my ministry would be. There are multiple layers of service within the church. There are multiple ways that you can be used of God in a mighty way. But yet all too often we are saying that we love God, but yet we do not prove it by our actions. It would solve the evangelism problem, wouldn't it? If you really love Jesus and were zealous about Him, you would have a desire to tell other people too, wouldn't you? It would find a way of creeping into the conversation. You'd make sure it would find a way, wouldn't you? the subject would never be very far from your lips. All of a sudden, you'd be like, hey, I don't know how we got from talking about sewing to talking about Jesus, but somehow it happened. Maybe we touched the hem of his garment. I don't know. You know, and somehow these things manage to work into the conversation. We get excited about Jesus, and we get excited about telling others about Jesus, but there has to be that zeal inside of us. Godly zeal will take us beyond, I'm sure, what Brother Morris will talk about this evening, the lukewarm problem. Well, if that's godly zeal, what is ungodly extremism that distorts the grace of God? I believe we see that in chapter 3 and in verse 8 when it says, this is a faithful saying of Titus, this is where we are. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Unprofitable and vain. If the enemy cannot keep us from being zealous, then he will try to turn us into an extremist. And this extremism is a misguided zeal, a fanaticism that becomes divisive in the church. We are to live by principles, but we can take a principle and we can move from zeal about it to extremism on it very quickly. And whenever we move into extremism, we distort the things that are precious to the church. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 5, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. We see that there is a perfect balance in the Word of God between being zealous and being moderate. There's a perfect balance in the Word of God of how we are to act. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Those who are unreasonable have no flexibility, they have no balance, and they do incalculable harm to the church. These people who, you know, inevitably when you have a fight in the church that breaks out over whether you should have an organ in the church or not have an organ in the church, that gives no glory to God. You know, when churches fight over what color the carpet should be, that brings no glory to God. You know, when these churches break down, have you ever seen this happen? Have you ever been involved with a church building program and a church splits all of a sudden because, you know, things were going great and then all of a sudden they had to make a decision on trim in the church and now everybody's fighting with each other? Well, I like oak. Well, I like mahogany. You know, what is this? This is no reason for the church to fight. But this also, this unreasonableness can creep into things that are also of value. Somebody says to you, you know, if you don't read your Bible every morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, then you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ. An inflexibility. I've come to find out in my church that there are people who read their Bible at different times of the day than I do. I have to read it first thing in the morning when I get up. If I walk outside the door, I remember watching this 100-year-old lady one time, and she said, I do 100 sit-ups every morning. 100 years old does 100 sit-ups every morning. I do one sit-up a day, half in the morning when I get up and half at night when I lay back down. And this woman says, she says, but I have to do the 100 sit-ups before I leave my bedroom in the morning. She said, because if I don't, then the day gets to me. And I'm thinking to myself, at 100 years old, what do you have to do? Apparently something. But you know, this is the reality for me, at least in my life, that if I leave my bedroom before I read the Bible in the morning, the day gets to me. And somehow I find it slip away. But there are other people that they find that in the afternoon they're at their best. They sit down with a cup of coffee and read their Bible at lunch. Listen, whatever is working for you is what you have to do. It's not a cookie cutter mold. We can't become inflexible on these things. It's that you're reading the Word of God. You see how quickly we can take something that is good and turn it into something that is not so good? I love hymn singing. But we can become so inflexible on hymn singing that we miss the great songs that are being written even today that are God-honoring and glorifying to His name. In 3 and verse 9 of Titus, we see that there is these people who pride themselves. It seems like they're these theologians, but they really have no relationship to that which really matters in a church. Did you ever meet somebody who grabs a hold of something like Calvinism? I met a guy not too long ago that I told him, I actually said to his face, I said, you know, you're the one person in the world that's made me want to not be Baptist. I said, you are so Baptist that it's irritating. And that's ridiculous. You can become ridiculous about things. I've heard people get up in the pulpit and preach Calvinism to the point where I hate it. And I think that's of no value to be preaching, even though I'm Calvinistic. It's amazing how these things can happen, how we can become so inflexible. We need to take the Word of God and look in that mirror and say, Lord, have I become inflexible on things that I need to be flexible on? Have I begun to act in ways that I should not be acting? Ungodly extremism is fractious. The words contentions and strivings here in verse 9 had the idea of bickering, judging, criticizing. Oftentimes, fanatics are self-willed people and self-centered people. They're concerned about me, myself, and I. They're concerned about getting their program to happen in the church. They're concerned about the things that they need to see going on. But they're not concerned about the person who's sitting in the pew next to them who is hurting. You know, we might have hurting people in this room right now. Someone who is struggling with something, but yet we become so caught up in our program that we miss that. And instead of coming alongside of each other and putting our arms around them, and you know, I was just reading about this morning in Romans 12 about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Can you be happy for somebody? Genuinely happy for somebody? Have you ever met those people that you just don't want to tell them when a good thing has happened to you because you know that they're going to rain on your parade? And you're thinking to yourself, man, you know, my sister, not the one that's here, not that there's something wrong with the one that's here, but my other sister, she is fun to tell things to that you've got going on in your life. She gets so excited for you. And she's just, wow, I am so happy for you. And there's just so much excitement. And she gives you a hug. Man, I just need to give you a hug for this. You know, this is the attitude that believers need to have with each other. And then there's those people that you tell them about something good that has happened in your life. And man, they just don't miss a trick, do they? They know exactly everything wrong that's going to happen because of what just happened. Is that who you are? I don't know. I'm not speaking to you personally, but maybe it is personal. In Jude, thinking about verses 17 to 19, it says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." These are the people we're to watch out for. People can divide in churches over incidentals. We talked about church music. There is music that is more fitting for certain times, but we should not become extreme about this. I can remember when I first went out to the pastor's conference out at Alistair Begg's church. And I was just used to that little old church music with the organ playing nicely and nobody with a guitar, nothing. You know, if you didn't have an organ man, then you weren't doing the right kind of church music. And I went out there and I'm listening to this and they've got a full band and I'm thinking to myself, I can't worship with these people. But I was looking at them and I'm thinking to myself, these people are genuinely worshiping God. And I needed a heart change. Came to find out I was the one in trouble. Ungodly extremism is fruitless. We can take those good and right things and turn them into unprofitable exercises through fanaticism, such as quiet time, Bible study, the matter of separation. You know, I've seen people become so upset over this matter of separation. We have a church in the area here that I've tried to talk with them and tried to deal with them, but they will have nothing to do with us because they have taken separation to the point of isolation. You know, the church is to be separate, but it's not to be isolated. Service, we can become extreme in our service for God. Self-denial, we can become extreme in our self-denial. We sometimes will take that biblical of self-denial to such an extreme that we think it means that Christians can't have joy. I remember I told a joke at a funeral one time. I was the chaplain for a nursing home, and we would do a funeral service where we would have all of these people who had died over the course of the year, and they would have me do the funeral, a memorial service for them. And I remember I told a joke at that, and then the next year I went back and did the next memorial service, and the organist came up to me and she told me, she said, "I really don't think you should tell a joke at the funeral." She said, "This is an inappropriate time for people to laugh." And I told her, I said, "I'm sorry, but if I can't tell a joke, I probably can't preach." I said, "Sometimes they just kind of slip out of me. I'm not even trying. It just, I want to laugh. There's so much in this world that there is to cry about. I can't watch a movie where a dog dies in it." Yeah, people can die in them, but if a dog dies in them, it's like, I'm just, Old Yeller, yeah, never saw it. I know what's going to happen, never saw it. I don't watch dramas. There's no desire in me. I'm not a dramatic person. I don't want to be caught up in that stuff. But there are some people that take that to the extreme where they think that they're only true Christians if they're walking around crying and weeping all the time. Listen, Christians ought to have joy. We're the ones that are having the right kind of fun. We're the ones that are rejoicing in the one who has saved us. We're the ones who are able to lift up his name on high and find true joy in situations that the world would go nuts over. Ungodly extremism is fatal. We can miss the grace of God through extremism. Many people today have told me that Christians are the real reason why they don't want to come to church. Now, you know who they're talking about. They're not talking about Christians. They're talking about the fanatics in the church. I remember at the church that I grew up in, a guy showed up at the church service in shorts and a t-shirt. And he came in, and one of the old ladies in the church went up to him, and she told him, she said, "You know," she said, "you shouldn't dress like that when you come to church." And he was never in church again. That's ridiculous. Why would that even be a thing? You know, I don't think Jesus was wearing his dress tie when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. When we become so caught up in these things, I'm not saying that a pastor should not be professional or that we should not look clean and neat in appearance, but what I am saying is that when we become so caught up in these things, the church will fail. This misguided zeal does not help the cause of Christ, but it sets the cause of Christ back. Remember when the disciples and Jesus was, it was the downhill slide in Luke chapter 9 where they started, he was setting his face towards Jerusalem, and he wants to go through Samaria, and he sends somebody ahead to go into Samaria, and they go in there, and they reject Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem, and the disciples say what? "Oh Lord, should we call fire down on them?" That's the church today. These people aren't doing the things that we want them to do the way we want them to do them. "Lord, should we call fire down on them?" This is not what we have been called to do. We have been called to bring the gospel of grace to the world. Yes, there are reasons that I get upset. Yes, if somebody came into my church and said to me that there was some other way to get to heaven than Jesus, I would look at them and maybe with a little smile, I would start singing, "Oh, it won't be old Buddha who's sitting on the throne, and it won't be old Muhammad who's calling me home, and it won't be Hare Krishna who's playing the trumpet tune, because I'm going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. But that would be something that I would get upset about. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one else. Remember Peter with the sword and Malchus? A little bit of misguided zeal there, huh? Poor guy had to get his ear slapped back on his head for that. What is wrong with extremism? We tend to fight the wrong enemy, right? Yeah. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Malchus was not Peter's enemy in Luke 22. The people that we often attack are the slaves of Satan. We don't remember who we're wrestling against. What are we wrestling with? Our weapons are mighty. They're not carnal, right? In Acts 2, Peter uses a different sword, the sword of the Spirit, and as a result of that, many trusted Jesus Christ. We'll fight with the wrong energy, the energy of the flesh. We try to do things on our own and make our own way. Every extremist or fanatic is obeying the energy of the flesh rather than walking after the Spirit. We fight with the wrong attitude. In Peter's case, in Luke 22, he was arguing when he should have been listening to what Jesus had been and was saying. Peter was also sleeping when he should have been praying. But I think in Titus 3, 1-3, it shows us that we should let the beauty of the love of Jesus shine in and through us. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I think we would keep our godly zeal if we would not lose our passion or our memories, our memories of who we were before Jesus took over in our lives. If we can remember that, I think that that would dramatically change the shape of Christianity in America today. Saw a great post on Facebook. It's very rare you see a great post on Facebook. But I saw a great post on Facebook. There was a picture of a lion, and it says, what Christianity ought to be. And then there was a picture of the cowardly lion, and it said, what Americanized Christianity has become. If I were the king of the forest. That's what we've become. We are no longer zealous and on fire for the Lord that has saved us. We are no longer zealous and on fire for the one who has taken us from that position of being dead in trespasses of sin and who is now alive and walking in newness of life. Listen, if you know that you're saved today, then you ought to be on fire for the one that saved you. If you know that Jesus Christ has pulled you out of the miry clay, then you ought to be thankful to Him. There is a service that comes along with that. There is a joy in serving Jesus. There is an ability to move forward in this world. Listen, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? When we look around at the world, we see all of the evil that is going on around us, and we see the wickedness of men, and we see it multiplying every day. You know, I used to work at Walmart, and I would say when I worked at Walmart, if idiots could fly, Walmart would be an airport. And you would see these people who were hating on each other, and these people who were screaming at their children, and these people who were treating each other in ways, and I would be amazed at this. But then I began to think, that's where I was before Jesus Christ called me out of darkness. You see, this message really isn't for the unbeliever today. This message is for the church. The church has a work to do. I'm not saying that the gospel ought not be preached, but maybe in a setting like this, we ought to remind ourselves and be rekindled with that fire that Jesus Christ gave to us. Get back to that honeymoon love that was talked about earlier this week. There's a work for you to do. There's a service for the church. What are you doing to perform that? Or are you hindering it by your attitude? Are you that guy? I've always prayed, Lord, don't let me be that guy. You know what I mean? The guy in church that when somebody comes in, they're all like, oh, okay, take a deep breath. That guy has come in. He's going to tell us all about this, that, or the other, or how we should act this way, or how we should act that way. Now, unfortunately, I kind of am that guy in the pulpit, right? You know, you have to be as a pastor a little bit. But I want to be that guy. I like the illustration that Dr. Finnegan gives. He says, you know, when God made us fishers of men, what did he make us? We're not the fisherman. We're not the pole. We're not the line. We're not the hook. We're that little worm that's wriggling out on the end of the hook. And you've got to be winsome to win some. You know, he who winneth souls, the Bible says, is wise, right? I don't think that means that Solomon was had in mind you standing out on the corner preaching and handing out tracts and giving a gospel message to everybody you come in contact with. I think what Solomon had in mind was the type of person or the believer that is attractive. Someone who is attractive with the gospel. We already bring a message that the world's going to hate. And we already serve the God that the world hates and is at war with. That doesn't mean that we should add to the situation by making ourselves someone who is an irritation to be around. We ought to come towards each other with that love, be able to come alongside each other and weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Not with a compromise in mind, but so that we would stay on fire for the Lord, remembering where we have come from. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider your word. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be filled with a godly zeal, not an ungodly extremism. May there be a desire in our heart, Lord, to reach out to those that are lost and dying around us with the gospel. Lord, but may we reach out with that gospel, even without our words, but with our actions as well, Lord. May we be able to show Christ in how we live, a Bible in shoe leather, so to speak. We thank you, Lord, for grace. We thank you for the grace that has called us out of darkness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the newness of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You got a break until what? Until you hear a bell, huh? Yeah. When you hear the bell.